I wonder whether the difficulty you have in praying to him does not stem from the fact that you seek him as someone exterior to yourself, when he is right there inside of you. He is not holding a dialogue with you from outside yourself. He is a living spring welling up within you that inspires, sustains, and encourages your prayer, your faith and your love. This was well grasped by the little girl whose mother was arranging her white veil for her confirmation. "Mother," she said, "I think I've already received him."
"Who did you receive, dear?"
"The Holy Spirit."
"What makes you think so?"
"I always feel like doing good things." The Spirit instructs us in the secret dwelling within us, in our innermost soul where he resides. He teaches not with words, but by infusing his knowledge into us. That is the way we must understand Christ's promise. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will instruct you in everything, and remind you of all that I told you, John 14:26. The Holy Spirit teaches us to pray, not by proposing formulas of prayer to us, but by making prayer well up within us as a cry to God. As our friend, the Holy Spirit consoles us, but not after the manner of earthly friends. His help comes from within. He is the energy that strengthens our will, and the fire that brings our heart to incandescence. Kindle in our hearts the fire of your love. We can expect from the Holy Spirit nothing less than our complete interior renewal. The litany of petitions in the sequence of Pentecost is remarkably expressive. Washington. Rectify. Heal. Bend. Warm. Guide and redress. At the center of our being, he is truly the Spirit who creates and recreates. Why, then, are we so majorly transformed by him? Because he has infinite respect for our freedom, and refuses to make a forced entry into our souls. He will not come to our help unless we cleave to him. The Holy Spirit is all-powerful only in the person who consents to be poor, attentive, docile, ductile, tractable, flexible and manageable. With such a person, he accomplishes great things. But we have to receive these very qualities as gifts from him: make me docile and then teach me, make me tractable and then lead me. The apostles received the Holy Spirit only because, united in heart and mind, they persevered in prayer together with a few women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, cf. Acts 14, in expectation of his coming. It is up to you to make each of your times of mental prayer a new Pentecost. Hallowed be your name. Mark 6:9. In the Christian's prayer, we find the various elements that make up the prayer of the Son of God who became man. The first reaction of anyone who places himself in the presence of God, of his excellence, his splendor and his holiness, is a sense of reverential awe. It is a sentiment akin not to fear but to an adoring love. 50. Remember Bic, to adore is to confess, you alone are God, in an interior attitude of awe and love, wonder and joy. 51. You shall do homage to the Lord your God. Mark 4:10, praise springs from adoration. The prostrate man rises to his feet to celebrate the perfections and great works of his God. 52. To praise his glory. Epi:12, to give him thanks for his help and his munificence, and above all to thank him for all that he is. 53. Thanks for being you. These varied attitudes culminate in an extremely rich spiritual perspective that encompasses and overflows them. This is the self-offering of oneself in a sacrifice of praise. 54. At Roncamp, in this offering, the Christian commits his whole being, his past, present and future, his body and soul, his life and death. 55. Letter to Jean-Pierre. But, by contrast with inanimate objects, man does not offer himself up once and for all. Only the person who never ceases offering himself or herself to God, is truly given to God. 56. Second letter to Jean-Pierre. Our offering of love is a repayment to the Lord for the superabundant life that his love has given us,
57 Third letter to Jean-Pierre. At a deeper level, it is a participation in the surge of thanksgiving that has impelled the Son into the arms of the Father from all eternity. 58 Fourth letter to Jean-Pierre. In the saints, this need to offer oneself to God becomes a desire for self-abasement. This desire must be rightly understood. It is a vehement yearning to be consumed by divine love, the way that sacrifices of ancient times were consumed by the fire that fell from heaven. 50. Remember Bic. It gives me great joy to know that you need only hear the name of God spoken, or see it written, to experience deep within your soul a mysterious movement of adoration. It is proof that the virtue of religion is alive within you. This is the spiritual inclination to honor and revere God, and to work for His glory. But you should also realize that it is an invitation to diligently cultivate this virtue, which is the foundation of all religions. This is so true, that religions are designated by the very word that serves to denote this virtue. There is a close bond between the virtue of religion and love. Who was it who said, "To love is to honor"? This is already true in our human relations. All the more is it true in our relations with God. True love for God is impatient to acknowledge His supreme excellence, and to proclaim it so that every creature may render Him honor and glory. Some Christians, of course, use the pretext of filial love to explain the fact that, when they are in the presence of God, they do not experience the reverential awe that the virtue of religion begets. They treat God with a familiarity that borders on insolence. You can be sure that, far from having exceeded the law of fear as they imagine, they have not even begun to be religious. Be an assiduous reader of the Old Testament, especially of the prophets, those champions of the transcendent holiness of God. Their words have extraordinary power to bring forth the virtue of religion which the Old Testament calls the fear of God, and make it grow and ripen. You will discover that simultaneously there will develop within you an ever bolder filial trust. Indeed, the more a Christian fears God, the more he loves Him. And the more he loves Him, the more he fears Him. This only seems to be a paradox. I want to leave you with an anecdote, which for centuries has taught young Muslims to respect the name. I am sure you will sense its profoundly religious tone. One night, Bic the barefoot tramp was wandering about in a drunken stupor. He happened to find a piece of paper on the ground, already trampled on by the feet of many passers-by. On it was written, "In the name of God, the Clement, the Merciful." He picked up the piece of paper and wrapped it in a bit of cloth, attaching to it a tiny parcel of musk, and respectfully placed the little packet in the cleft in an old wall. That same night a devout personage of the city had a dream, in which he was commanded to go and tell Bic, "Since you have picked up our name that was lying on the ground, since you cleaned it and perfumed it, we, too, shall honor your name in this world and in the next." 51. You shall do homage to the Lord your God. MT 4:10. First of all, here is an excerpt from the letter to which my own letter is an answer. I love to adore. I feel impelled to adore. I am happy when I adore God, and I should even say that I am never so happy as when I am adoring. And yet I must add that I don't know what adoration is. Isn't that paradoxical? I have often searched in books, inspired by the hope that at last I was about to find the definition of this adoration which holds first place in my life. Each time, I have been disappointed by the diversity of definitions or descriptions. Adoration is presented as man's reaction to the presence of God's sovereignty, or of His majesty or glory. It is described by some as the presentiment of His terrifying proximity. For others, it is the spiritual attitude of man confronting the being who is his origin and his end. From this it follows that adoration of God is compared, depending on the circumstances, to reverential fear or to praise, to submission or to homage. Isn't that playing games with adoration? If it is not defined rigorously, It dissolves into diverse religious attitudes, and loses its specificity. For me, this is a very serious matter. Dear friend, I am happy to hear you say that you are deeply drawn to adoration. It is the indubitable sign of the presence of the Spirit of God within you. It shows that your religion is not simply the moralism or the vague religiousness that so many Christians mistake for true religion. We cannot help wondering whether such Christians are atheists without knowing it. In order to grasp what authentic adoration is, start out from the affirmations of Scripture: "You shall do homage to the Lord your God, Him alone shall you adore," Mark 4:10. This commandment had for centuries been the fundamental rule for the Jewish people. Christ solemnly proclaimed it anew at the dawn of the Messianic era, cf. Luke 4:8. And he added, "Yet an hour is coming, and is already here, when authentic worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth," John 4:23-24. Isn't it clear from these texts that adoration is an act of man that can be addressed only to God? The first Christians understood it in this way, and they died by the thousands for refusing to worship emperors or idols. The other religious attitudes, reverence, praise, love, by contrast with adoration, are to be found also in human relations. Indeed, God does not claim to be the only one to be revered, praised, and loved. But he does not tolerate that men should adore anyone other than him. "The Lord is the jealous one, a jealous God is he," Exodus 34:14. Clearly, adoration is addressed to God simply because he is God. Adoration is the deep-seated attitude of soul, whether or not it is translated by external gestures or activities, that proclaims, "There is a God. You are God. You alone are God." Therefore, the object of adoration is not one or another of God's perfections, but the Godhead as Godhead, independently of his attributes. Granted, when I affirm through adoration that the one before whom I stand is God, I am by that very fact acknowledging his admirable perfections. And these perfections, his oneness, simplicity, truth, goodness, infinity, eternity, incomprehensibility, wisdom, providence, justice, mercy and omnipotence, inspire the multifarious religious sentiments: fear, admiration, reverence, obedience, praise, repentance, thanksgiving, trust and filial love. But these sentiments, which are the escort of adoration, are not adoration. It should even be added that without adoration, all these sentiments would be nothing. For they derive all their religious value from adoration. However, it is equally true that adoration attains its plenitude only by incorporating these diverse sentiments, and being nourished by their substance. Only then does it appear in its splendor as filial adoration, trusting and jubilant. The unspoken adoration of man, who is not a pure spirit, expresses itself through corporeal attitudes, of which prostrating himself is unquestionably the most characteristic. There are so many pages of the Bible on which we read, "They prostrated themselves and worshipped him," cf. 2 Kings 3:15, Mount 2:11, etc. It also finds expression in divine worship, latria, reserved for God alone. Its privileged manifestation is sacrifice. Even so, the adorer in spirit and in truth always remembers that external worship is empty of meaning, unless it is rooted in interior worship. Christ flung at the Pharisees the reprimand that Isaiah the prophet had hurled at his contemporaries in the name of Yahweh: "This people pays me lip service, but their heart is far from me. They do me empty reverence, making dogmas out of human precepts," Mount 15:8-9, Is 29:13. Because man is a social being, he is inclined to translate his adoration and worship into social terms. That is, he confesses his gratitude to God publicly, and joins in with other men, "Come, let us adore him,"